When I was in primary school, we had a softball team that was pretty well unstoppable. It wasn't because we had a good team. It was softball after all. The kids who could actually play sport, well, they were playing cricket. And so the team was made up of the B and C level players and even the unrankables like myself. But throughout the Lockyer Valley, we were unstoppable because we had Randall. Randall had almost a superpower when it came to hitting and throwing. Whenever he got out to bat, he literally knocked it out of the park and it was a guaranteed home run. And when we were fielding, he, no matter how good the other team's batters were, he could throw the ball as fast and as far as they could hit the ball with the bat. We were unstoppable. Well, it wasn't really us that were unstoppable. We were really a one-man team. It was all Randall's doing. We won because he won. Today we're looking at the first fight that the first battle the Israelites have under Joshua. And it's been a long time coming in the book of Joshua. Right at the start of the book, God told Joshua to get ready to take possession of the land. But it's actually taken us 5 chapters to get started. In between, we followed, well, the story of the inept spies. We saw that last week. And then we skipped over that bit where Israel crossed the Jordan in a way that mirrors the way that they escaped Egypt through the Red Sea. And as I said before, we're going to look at that this week at Bible study. But this week, it's the Battle of Jericho. It's a very well-known part of the Bible. It's a favourite kids' Bible story. It's also been immortalized in the famous African-American spiritual song, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. I love that. Fit, not fought, because that's the way they spoke. Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. It's been recorded by Elvis. It was recorded by Mahalia Jackson and others. But the question for us today is, did Joshua really fit the Battle of Jericho? Who really fought and won the battle at Jericho? That's our question for today. The story actually begins back in Joshua chapter 5:13, where Joshua meets a mysterious man. So where we're up to in the story is we're finally over the river. We're now inside the boundaries of that side of the river, that side, the western side of the Jordan River. And we meet this mysterious man. He's not only a mysterious man, but he's also quite threatening too. Joshua's just standing there. He's minding his own business, and then he looks up, and he sees a strange-looking soldier who's got his sword out. How'd you feel if you were walking down the road and suddenly you see a person who's holding a gun or a knife? Well, I reckon Joshua, who's been in a few battles himself, his heart would have jumped. And so Joshua sees this soldier and he asks him, "Mate, are you a threat? You can see that as a nation we are getting ready for battle. Who are you going to be fighting for?" And the mysterious man has a really strange answer. So let's read from Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. So Joshua chapter 5 verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come.'" What do you do with an answer like that? I mean, what does it mean? Joshua's given him 2 options to answer with. Are you with us or are you with them? And he says, "No." It's not a question you could actually say no as an answer to. But the answer the soldier gives is to show that there's actually more happening here that meets the eyes. Because over and above what Joshua can see, God is fighting. There's a third army in this battle, God's army. And with that answer, Joshua falls straight on his face and asks for a message from God. And God says basically the same thing that he said to Moses years and years ago when God spoke through the not burning bush. So verse 14, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, who is this mysterious man? Who is this commander of the Lord's army? Is he a human being or an angel? Once again, the answer is no. This is actually God. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, appearing before his incarnation, before Christmas, before the first Christmas. How do we, that's a big claim I'm making, how do we know that this commander is God and not an angel or a person? Well, one of the hints is worship. Other times in the Bible where people try to worship a person or an angel, the angel says, no, don't worship me, worship God. Though there are times in the Bible where people do fall down flat on their face before, say, human kings to give them honour. So it's not a knockdown argument that this is not a human character. But with this worship, as well as the message about holy ground, where he says, take off your shoes, that's what God said to Moses when at the burning bush, or the not burning bush, Moses was literally in God's presence. And it's the same thing here. And so with this message, we can see that this person is not just an angel, but is God himself. And also in chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, the Lord spoke, that's Lord in all capitals, that's the way of translating Yahweh. Who's actually speaking in chapter 6, verse 2? Well, it's the commander. Even though we've got a chapter break, we go from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Chapter 6 verse 2 is actually the second sentence of the same speech that begins in chapter 5 verse 13. When this commander speaks, the Lord speaks. Joshua is in the presence of God. Now, why does God do this? Why does God show up? It's a pretty rare thing to do. Well, partly he does this because he's got some instructions for Joshua. But mainly, as we're about to see, it's mainly to make it extremely clear it's God and his army that's fighting this battle. Joshua and the Israelites, they're just along for the ride. And as the story continues into chapter 6, the speech pauses for a second. Verse 1 could almost be in brackets because it's just pausing the speech to remind us and to show us the impossible situation Israel faces. They want to capture Jericho, but it is well protected by strong walls. No one goes in, no one comes out. How's this going to work? So verse 1, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. It's an impossible situation. In the ancient world, the only way to capture a walled city, is to lay siege to it. Starve them into submission. Or use battering rams. Or try to build a ramp to get up over the wall. Or stuff the ramp. Just try and send your men to climb the wall themselves. But no matter how you tried, laying siege takes a long time. It's costly for both sides of the battle. And so chapter 6 verse 1, we're reminded about the impossible situation, but God has another idea. Though it's a very strange plan he has. He's got nothing to do with battering rams or making a catapult or a trebuchet. Instead, God's plan is just march around the walls. And on the seventh day, march 7 times around the wall, and God will pull down the walls, making Jericho easy pickings. So verse 2, this is the commander of the Lord's army still speaking. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. This is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. You've got this mysterious man, sword in his hand, giving you a silly plan. What would you do? If I was Joshua, I'd be worried that we'd do this silly walking around the walls and then nothing would happen. It would get to day 7 and I'm just going to look stupid. I'm going to look stupid before the Israelites. I'm going to look stupid before the people of Jericho. Or I'd be worried that on day 4, the people of Jericho start to get the archers out and start picking us off. Or on day 5, we'd be walking around, minding our own business. The gates would open and out would stream their soldiers and we wouldn't be ready and they'd rush upon us. Are Joshua and the Israelites going to trust God and his strange plan? Well, fortunately, Joshua trusts God. In verses 6 and 7, he goes to the priests and tells them to lead the way just as God had said. And then he tells the people, and they all agree to follow along. So verse 8, so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city going around at once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the city. So they do a lap of the city, trumpets blowing, but the people silent, and they go back to the camp. And they do this 6 times. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We aren't told what the people of Jericho are thinking, or what Rahab and her family are thinking, or what the Israelites are thinking. But this was definitely strange. And finally we get to Saturday, the seventh day. On the seventh day things go a bit different. Instead of marching once, they march around the city 7 times. You can imagine this would have got the attention of everyone in Jericho. And then after the 7th lap, Joshua shouts out to everyone, "Now's the time to shout." You can imagine the people would have been itching to do this. They've been told, "You're not allowed to do it till I tell you." And he says, "Now's the time to do it." But he actually says a whole lot more than that. It's like, "Now's the time to shout," and everyone has to hold on as he gives quite a long speech. Joshua tells the Israelites to destroy absolutely everything in the city. Everything living, anything that's been built, absolutely everything. They are devoted to destruction or accursed or put under a ban, depending on your translation. Though there are 2 exceptions to this absolutely destroy everything. First, Rahab's family is to live because she trusted God and helped the spies. And second, anything gold, silver, bronze or iron is to be put into the treasury of God to be used in the tabernacle. So verse 15. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Why does God say to do this? It's very disturbing. It sounds like bloodthirsty violence. Even genocide is being commanded by God. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into that question today. In 2 Sundays' time, we're going to go into an answer to that question. We're going to spend some serious time thinking about the genocide that's occurring. But in the meantime, if you can't wait 2 weeks, chat with me, chat with each other, and we can talk about it at Bible study as well. But for today, one of the reasons God says this is to test Israel's obedience. Did you see there? He says, "By all means, abstain from the accursed thing." That's a strange way of speaking, saying, "Don't touch any of the things that I said to destroy. You destroy it. Don't keep any for yourself." Next week, we're going to see a bit more about that. And also, the reason God tells them to do this, and the reason why Joshua says it here in the story, is to give us the suspense. The people will shout. They've been holding on. They can't stop themselves from shouting. Is God actually going to keep his word? Is the wall going to come tumbling down? Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. A few weeks ago, I was reading online, and I was reading this article about sound warfare. It was all about how noise can be used as a weapon. In World War II, planes and bombs were fitted with really loud sirens as part of psychological warfare. And also the American CIA, they tortured their prisoners at Guantanamo Bay by using loud, offensive, non-stop music as a weapon against people. And in passing, this article mentions Jericho and how it would have been impossible for people shouting to actually cause a wall to collapse. I was pretty frustrated with this article. That's the point, though, isn't it? The point is it's not the people shouting that makes the wall fall down. The Bible never says that. The Bible never claims that. The people shout and God brings down the wall. The point of the story is not how, but who. The Bible's very rarely interested in physics or biology. The Bible's much more interested in God's faithfulness to his word. And God is faithful to his word. He promised Israel that he'd give them the land to be with them and fight them. And you can't get any more dramatic than the walls just falling down in front of your eyes. The Israelites knew that their shouts wouldn't do it. But they knew that God would. Yes, the soldiers then have to go into the city and they do fight hand to hand. But notice as we read, there's no graphic details about that battle. Because the focus of this story is on God and what he has done. So verse 20, then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, sheep, oxen, sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. You know, we've had that detail about marching around the city. It's been told in great detail. Five times we are told the specific details of how the people were to walk around the city. But the actual battle, well, we're just given a summary. We're given the headlines, no details. We might have questions about how much resistance there was, about how many people died when the walls came down and how many were left in the city to fight back. But we're not told that, because that's not the point. The point is that God wins the battle. The commander of the Lord's army is there and he wins the battle. As we saw last week, Rahab and her family are spared and they become part of the Israelites. And then we get, in verse 26, we find out that this story of the Battle of Jericho gets told throughout the land. If the people of the land were scared before, now their knees would be knocking. And Joshua says that this victory, the first victory on this side of the Jordan, is so significant that the town is never to be rebuilt. So verse 26, then Joshua charged them at this time saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn and with his youngest he shall set up its gate. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. What do these things tell us? Well, they tell us that God is powerful and he can be trusted. It would have been extremely difficult, maybe even impossible, for Israel to conquer this walled city, this walled fortress. But with God, he promised, and he did it. He doesn't even break a sweat. Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. God won the battle for them. And this event shows us God's victory, God's gracious victory so clearly. Now, you and I, we're not camped out on the plains of Jericho. There are no city walls that we need brought down. So what's this say to us? Well, the victory God won for Israel, it's something that God does time and time again, winning the battle for his people. Now, nowhere does God promise to win every battle for his people. Many years ago, I was at a church where the speaker used the story of Jericho to say that God would tear down the walls of debt. At the climax of his talk, he pulled out a sheep horn trumpet and he got us to hold up something that represented our debt, maybe a credit card or the keys for our house that was under mortgage. And he blew his horn and he told the congregation to shout and he said, God would defeat the enemy of debt for us. Needless to say, it was the last time I set foot in that church. We can't go from Jericho and God beating the people of Jericho to absolutely any problem that we have. We can't claim victory over anything we find hard. But there is an enemy that just like with Jericho, God has already defeated for us, And we just have to trust his victory. The enemy that's defeated is sin and death. Do turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Like Jericho, this is an enemy we cannot beat. No matter how good our technology and medicine gets, we can't beat death. And no matter how much education we give people or what laws we make, we cannot beat sin. And because we can't beat sin or death, we've got a big problem. We can't enter, we can't inherit, we can't possess the kingdom of God. We've got a big problem. We're sinful. We can't enter the kingdom of God. So have a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. It's page 1126 of the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. On our own, we can't have eternal life. We will, as Hebrews 9:27 says, die once and after that face judgment, face God's judgment. That is our big problem, our unbeatable enemy. We are corrupted and God's kingdom is incorruptible. But in the gospel, once again, God fights the battle for us. God sends the commander of his army, this time not with a drawn sword in his hand, but with nails through his hand. And it's in his death and destruction and resurrection that Jesus defeats death. So have a look there at verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? God says that death is defeated. But how can God say that when, especially, we look, death is still around us? Well, God can say this because when Jesus died, he took the sting of death. He took the curse of the law. He took the judgment of God, the punishment that God's law says we all deserve. He takes the sting for us. And because Jesus rose again, he lives for us. Jesus has defeated death in his own life. So verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like with Joshua, the question for us is, do you trust that Jesus has won the victory for you? That's what faith, that's what trusting Jesus means. It means trusting that he has won the victory for you. Joshua could have doubted God and made up his own plan on how he was going to attack Jericho and bring down those walls or get through the walls. And we can have a guess about how that would have ended up. It would not have been a good story. We could try our own ways to defeat death, the devil and sin. But we know how that's going to end. We simply are not able to defeat those enemies. And so the only thing we can do is to trust Jesus' victory. If you're not trusting Jesus' victory, what is it that you think you can do to defeat these enemies? Maybe you think that if you're a good enough person, if you do more good things than bad, then you'll come up on top. But you can't defeat these enemies. But Jesus has. He's done the fighting for you. He's won the battle for us and he's risen to life to show us that he's won and he continues to win. And if you are trusting in Jesus, then keep trusting him. We need to remember we can never go beyond that trust in Jesus. We come back to it every day. It's where we begin and continue and end our life as followers of Jesus. Sometimes we forget the battle's already been won and we think, oh look, maybe I started being a Christian because of what Jesus did on the cross, but now it depends on me. Now I need to win the battle. And then we doubt and we go, oh, I'm not very good at winning the battle against sin. Will God really accept me into his kingdom? But no. With God, it is always won. Death is defeated. We beat death. Because Jesus has already won. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you because in your mercy, you fight our battle and win it for us. We praise you for miraculously bringing the wall of Jericho down for the Israelites. But we praise you even more for the victory that was won in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus died and rose again for us, so that death no longer has a sting, because Jesus took the sting. He died our death so we can inherit not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. Forgive us when we think we are strong enough, that we don't need Jesus' victory. Help us to trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness and eternal life. Amen.